Rob, at this point, if you've been coming for just a couple of weeks even, I've explained this every week. I try to give a little recap, so if somebody new coming in, you know, they have a way of grasping where we're at. Nothing worse in this world, for me anyhow, than going someplace for the first time or in the middle of something and trying to figure out where they're coming from and where they're going. So I always try to take a little time to bring everybody up to speed, because my goal is this. If you leave here, anytime I'm preaching anyhow, if you leave here not understanding something or leave here somewhat confused, then I've not done my job very well. So I try to cover all the bases and try to really help you understand not only where we are coming from, but where we're at and where we're going with everything. So you know now that overall we've been going through the series of sevens in the Bible. And boy, there's just a ton of those that we need to look at. And we know now that that's the way God broke down the Bible. The Bible, you know, seems and looks like a very complicated book. But if you just break it down in the simplicity that God designed it to be studied in, it becomes very easy to understand. There's no way that God was going to write a book that is so hard for a man to grasp and then turn around and judge man based on it, what he did or what he didn't do with it. And that's just ludicrous. No, when God wrote a book, God wrote a book that any person on this planet could understand in a very short time if they just apply themselves in the right way. And that's my job. And that's the job of every pastor. Unfortunately, in the world that we live in today, not many pastors don't see that as their job. But that is the job of a pastor. That if you, some of you young men in here who are aspiring to be in the ministry someday and really are going to stand before a crowd and pastor a church, that is your number one job, and that is to take the people that God has given you and to help them understand the scriptures by breaking it down and covering all of the bases with it. So that's what we have been doing overall. But then we started the book of Revelation, which again, you hear we talk about all the time, is supposedly one of the great mystery books of the Bible, you know, really hard to understand and grasp. And yet, I've showed you how that even the book of Revelation is easy to understand when you just break it down by the number of sevens. And remember, so far, we've seen how that the book of Revelation breaks itself down. Every book of the Bible has a natural breakdown. It's one of the things we're going through when we're coming through each book of the Bible. If I can just teach you the breakdowns of the books, that's really 80% of understanding it. The rest of it is just putting a few things together. But the real hard thing about the Bible is, and many times people tell me this all the time, when I start to read the Bible, I don't understand it. So therefore, I read it for a while, and it gets confusing, and it gets boring. My mind starts to wander, and then pretty soon, you know, I spend 15, 20 minutes in it, and I don't get anything out of it. And the reason why people don't get anything out of it is because they don't know what they're looking for when they're reading it. See? And I'm going to tell you, God never intended for any Christian just to sit down, get saved, pick up a Bible, start reading it, and then through the process of 30, 40 years, one of these days, God's going to turn the magical spiritual switch and you're going to understand it. It's not the way God intended. It's why God designed the concept of a church. It's why in the church he gave pastors, teachers. It's part of the job of the church, or it is the job of the church, to take the Bible and give you the Word of God so when you read it, you know what you're looking for. So part of what we're doing in our books of the Bible every month is we're showing you the breakdown of every book. Well, the book of Revelation, the most complicated book in the Bible, as we're told, really becomes an easy book to understand when you just break it down into the seven sections that I've given you. And I think we talked about that last week. Then we looked at the seven periods of church history. And I showed you how that when God wants you and I to understand the church age, as everything in the Bible, he breaks it down by a number of the series of sevens. And we looked at the seven periods of church history, starting with the church at Ephesus, was about the time of Acts, about 60 AD, and then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, right up to Laodicea. That brings us right up to where we're at today. And what it does, and we've talked about this, how it shows the development of the church and what God is doing and how God is laying things out and really what your job and my job is in the church. And these things are an absolute must if you're ever going to really survive spiritually in the world that we live in today. Let's face it, a lot of bad teaching out there, a lot of false teaching, a lot of heresy floating around in Baptist churches. And pastors today just don't take the time to study themselves. They don't take the time to They look at the ministry not as a life calling, but just as a vocation, as a job. And you can't ever, ever do that when it comes to the Scriptures. You've got to look at the ministry, and you've got to look at the Bible as a lifelong task that you apply yourself to. Well, then last week we started the seven, what I call the seven personages in the Bible. Seven personalities are in the book of Revelation. And we talked about that there are seven main characters in the book of Revelation that really the book of Revelation is wrapped around. And this is what you use to blend the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament scriptures. And you're going to find that the book of Revelation is really the key to the Old Testament. You see, the whole Bible is one unit. Now, I know we break it down into the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's okay. But the whole Bible is one single unit. It is God's plan systematically laid out. Now, I use the word systematically a lot, and let me explain that. When I use the word systematic or systematically, here's what I'm talking about. God is an ordered God. Everything outside of God is chaos. Everything is. Look at Europe without God. It's chaos. Look at America once she's dumped God. It's chaos. Take your life without God. Chaos. See? Everything without God is chaotic and an absolute mess. So God is an ordered God. He's a structured God. So everything that God does, he has a pattern to it. He has a structure to it. He has a system to it. So when we talk about systematic or systematically, it's talking about the system that God has put into effect that runs automatically once God puts it into motion. And everything in this world, history is systematic. The Bible is systematic. Your life should be systematic. In other words, it should operate by an absolute standard of rules that dictate everything that is in your own personal life, but also shows you what's going on around you. This is why the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion because in a world of chaos, he's given you a systematic overview of everything in life. Not only from history, but your own life. How to run your family, how to conduct your marriage, how to conduct, if you're single, your life as a single individual. It's all systematic. It's all there. It's all open. It's all very clear. And anybody can find it that wants to find it. So when we start talking about and I start using the word systematic or systematically, I'm saying that God has an ordered system and an ordered structure to everything in the history of man. Man's history starts in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. You got 7,000 years right there by which it all lays itself out. And you know what? When you understand how that the system follows itself right through the Scriptures, it becomes a very easy thing to understand. And so when it comes to the book of Revelation, the Revelation is the key to unlocking that systematic study. It is the book in the Bible that I told you last week was the capstone. It brings everything that you've studied together now, and it shows you how everything operates, and it's all built toward that day in the Bible that is the key fundamental doctrine of the Bible, the day of the Lord or the second coming of Christ. And it's key to laying out God's plan in the Bible as it lays out to the nation of Israel, to the church, the body of Christ, and to the Gentiles in this world. Our first character we looked at was the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how that he was the central figure in all of the Bible. We learned last week, maybe many of you for the first time, that there's two Christs. And this really helps simplifies a lot of things once you understand a couple of great truths. We looked at the word Christ coming from the word Christos, or the anointed one. And we saw how that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed, called the anointed one in Acts chapter 2. And you're going to find in the Old Testament back there in Isaiah and Ezekiel that Lucifer was also anointed. So we have the devil being a Christ, and we have the Lord Jesus being the Lord's Christ. And we showed you how that the whole theme of the Bible is a king and a kingdom. And how that all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there's two Christ after that kingdom. One of them is the Lord's Christ, which rightly deserves it. The other one is the Antichrist, which is trying to usurp the authority and take it. And all the history of the world and all the history of the Bible is showcased around that showcase day of the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely key to understanding the Scripture. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, and I talked about this just briefly Thursday night. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, most people read that verse and they take from it not all that they should get. Now, the Bible says that you need to be a workman studying the scriptures. But you need to, I think that what you're supposed to be a workman at is what many people miss. You're not just to be a workman. That means you labor to get the Bible. You don't just labor to study the Bible. That's not what the verse is saying. You have to be a workman to rightly divide the Bible. That's the key. Jehovah's Witnesses labor all day in the Bible and they don't get anything out of it. You know, many, many people labor in the Bible for years, hours, lock themselves away in monasteries, you know, all kinds of things, and they don't get anything out of the scriptures. Just laboring in the Bible and being a workman is not the key. You have to be a workman rightly dividing the Word of God. That's the key. And that's what we're looking at when we talk about God's systematic study, the system of sevens. What we're doing in the book of Revelation is showing you how to rightly divide the book of Revelation to get the answers as it lays itself out. That's all that we've done. In these seven series coming through the Bible, we have systematically laid out how that the Bible is based and rightly divided based on the concept of sevens. So that's what we've done so far, and that's where we're at with it. Now, today we're going to talk about our second character and personage in the book of Revelation, and this is going to be the Apostle John. The Apostle John. Now, we've studied him briefly in our introduction into the book of Revelation, but I want to look at it and look at him and how he fits into the book of Revelation overall. I think it's very, very, very key how this thing works. Now, when it comes to your life and my life, the Bible is filled with what I call models. The Bible is not only a book that is a great history book, but the Bible requires that you and I live our lives as God's people in a holy fashion. And I know that it is so hard for you and for me who are really everything to the opposite of what God is. And it's really hard for us as human beings with a sinful nature, even after we're saved and we get the Holy Spirit of God, we still have to battle the flesh. And it is tough. It is really hard sometimes to really get plugged in and get the thing going in the right direction the way God wants you to. Obviously, that's why God gave you a pastor and a church. That's part of the process. You can use it or you can abuse it. It'll either help you or it'll hurt you. And it's like when you got saved and God puts you into a good Bible-believing church, He just deposited $2 million in your bank account. And you can spend it or you can leave it there. It's up to you. And that's basically, whether you make it or not. But within the Bible itself, there's a lot of what I call role models. Now, in the Old Testament, here we go, another seven. In the Old Testament, there are seven men in the Old Testament that is someplace in your life as you grow. If you really, really, really want to be everything that God wants you to be, and you want to really understand the whole Christian life in a total system. If you want to be able to glimpse everything that a Christian should be, will go through, will face in life, and learn how to handle it in life, there are seven men in the Old Testament that if you put them together and you look at their lives and you study those lives, it'll probably take you, I'm telling you right now, it's not a study that you can just sit down and go through in a week. It's a lifelong study. I started the study 20-some years ago in my life, maybe 25 years ago, and I'm still not finished with it. It's an ongoing process, but I know this. If I'm smart enough, which I'm not, but if I would be smart enough to really want to get God's program in my life and understand this thing called a Christian life in its perfect entirety, where I could get everything modeled for me, fashioned for me, see it in its best state, in its worst state, see how everything in a Christian life comes into his life, how he deals with it, where he falls, how he gets back up, how God takes care of him when he can't take care of himself, and come away with a total understanding of what this thing is called Christian living, it'd be in these seven men. These seven men are the models in the Old Testament. They will take you deep down below the surface, and they will lay out for you everything that you need. And the Old Testament is built around, as far as a model is concerned, those seven. Now, if you come into the New Testament, the most perfect model you're ever going to have of what your life and my life should be is the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's the most perfect model. Over the years, I've talked with many, many Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that God is here, and then Jesus Christ was another created God. And the argument that they give is pretty mundane argument. But here's what they say. They say, now, can you fathom why God would be a person, and then he would separate himself out to another person? Now, that don't even make sense. Can you understand that? Well, first of all, I got some great news for you. I don't understand much of what God does. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't do it. If I had to understand everything he did, then I wouldn't understand. I mean, then I'd never get to it. See, they say to me, a guy said one time, well, what, don't you see how that's just, well, it may be ridiculous in a human sense. But when you look at the Bible, and if God had to give me an absolute perfect model, and he has to now, because every man in the Bible, as good as they are, they're not perfect. And for that book to be perfect, and you to have no excuse at the judgment seat of Christ, he had to give you a perfect model. And that perfect model is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's why he did. So the next time you get it face to face with a Jehovah's Witnesses, this is what you can tell him. The reason why God stepped out of himself and became a man, and then turned around and called himself Father, and took on a designation of himself as a son, was to give you a perfect model of what you and I should be in our obedience as a son of God to the Father. No other man in the Bible could do that. The greatest, wisest, holiest men throughout the Bible, and there's been some great ones, the devil always found out their weakness and got them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was tempted on all points, yet without sin. See? You and I are tempted on all points and have a ball with them in sin. See? There has to be a perfect model in the Bible that was tempted on all points, and the only way God could give us that perfect model was to do it himself. So God, who nothing is impossible, stepped out of himself, manifested himself as a human man, took on the form of a human man, and then gave the greatest model of everything we should have in our relationship with God the Father through obedience. It's incredible. He's the perfect model. But there's some great models throughout the Bible. You want the model evangelist and the model missionary? It's the Apostle Paul. Some of you boys ascribe to be a pastor someday, and some of you will make really good pastors. You know what the model pastor is in the Bible? It's Timothy. I take my ministry and I model after Paul's ministry with Timothy. You want the model Christian in the Bible as far as working in a church and ministry, or the model pastor? It's Timothy. See? You want the model of stewardship? It's Titus. No question about it. You want a model on Christian rights today? And what to stand for and what not to stand for? You want a model on the Christian right movement? It's the book of Philemon. See? I mean, there's all kinds of models. You got Mary. You got Martha. You got Lazarus. You got Barnabas. All kinds of them. But when it comes to what the, as far as a human man is concerned, the greatest human man that is a picture of what you and I should be as a child of God, in a human sense, is the Apostle John. And I want to talk about how that, why he is in the book of Revelation, and why he has, and I list these things in my mind as their importance. The first one was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a no-brainer. I list the second one in importance as the Apostle John. Because the Apostle John, in a human sense, represents exactly what your life and my life should be. And I'm telling you, Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to have a working relationship with God at some point in your life, then I would suggest that you just put your pens down, put your notebooks away, listen to me, give me your, you don't have to do it, this is not an order, this is, I'm just telling you. Some of you looked up like I was giving you an order. No, when I give you an order, you'll know it's an order. I'll bark the order. No, I'm just telling you. You know what? This, you're not going to get this by writing notes. You're going to get this by going back and making Rose angry because you all order CDs and sitting home and taking the next 6 months of your life and going through it. That's how you're going to learn it. I'm all for taking notes, but I know this. You know what? You ain't going to get this by sitting down and briefing out my message. You're going to get this by taking it, going back and getting it, going home, and then locking yourself away for the next 6 months and breaking what I'm giving you down piece by piece till you get it. Because I'm telling you, this is the key. This is the key. Simply stated, the Apostle John in your Bible represents the intimate relationship that you and I should have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is as close as you and I will ever get. There is no man in the Bible, in a human sinful form that gets as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle John. Now, Christ is the perfect model of the sinless man. John's the perfect model of the sinner man. And I'm telling you, if you want to ever have, as a sinner, you and I, saved by God's grace, still in this flesh, struggling with all that we struggle with, if you ever want to have a relationship with God that works and is meaningful, this is your message. This is your message. If you take this to heart, this will be the absolute turning point in your life. I'm just telling you. You're going to have to do the work, but if you want the definitive message on it and you want the turning point in your life, when you stop fooling around and start, everything is here today. This is it. As good as I know how to do it. As good as I know how to do it. Now, I want to talk to you about another model in the Bible. You know, and this models every church. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he picked 12 men. Now, we know those men as the 12 apostles. And we know that in their ministry, Matthew chapter 10, they were told to go not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, to the whole house of Israel. Now, we know that. But when you look at these 12 apostles and you really study their lives and you put them in the concept of a model for you and for me, you know what you have in the 12 apostles? You have a picture of every church in this city. You have a picture of really what Christianity is when you get a bunch of God's people together. Because these 12 apostles represent what Christians are and what the church is. Now, first of all, God called 12 of them. And one of them, right out of the box, was a phony, was he not? You know what that tells me? That tells me that everybody that says they're a Christian is probably not a Christian. Every time I preach to any crowd, this crowd, Thursday night, when I used to preach at churches and go around, and I did it quite extensively, I had one thing in my mind. I never thought for a minute that everybody in the crowd was a saved person. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think for a minute that everybody in this room is a saved person. Now, some of you have openly declared that you're not. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people that come every Sunday, people that carry their Bibles, people that ask questions on Thursday night Bible study. I'm telling you. Now, I don't say that to scare you. And I'll tell you this, I hesitate even saying this, and I thought about how I was going to handle this because I know what you do, and especially in a crowd this size. The moment I say what I just said, all of you people who struggle with your faith in God or you struggle with some obstacle in your life, you're automatically earmarking yourself. I saw you. I saw you get the magic marker, and you're going to write on your head, unsaved. Okay? I got to tell you something. You're probably saved. I had a woman one time, and she just couldn't get over herself. She just could not get past the fact she could lose her salvation. She struggled this for 20 years. And finally, I didn't know what to do with her. So she came in one day, and I was keeping count. This was 4,443 and three times that I sat down with her. And she said, Bob, I just don't think I'm saved. And I said, Marilyn, I've known you now for 15 years. And in our conversations over the 15 years in our relationship, I've come to one great conclusion. She says, I can just see her, you know. What is that? And I said, Marilyn, you are without a doubt the most saved person I ever met in my life. Okay? And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, in my life, I've never known anybody who wanted to get saved more and do what's right more than you do. I said, you got to be saved. And you know what? That's what I'm talking about. The ones who struggle and the ones who want to do what's right, even when they maybe have something in their life that can't get the victory, I know you're saved or you wouldn't care. See? The ones I worry about are the ones that come every week and don't care. See? You go out in life and are just like everybody else in the world. See? Those are the ones I worry about. You people out there that are struggling and you beat your head out and we meet 9 times a week and I open it here, the dog barks and I walk out and turn the light on the porch and you're standing out there waving saying, can I have 5 minutes of your time? I ain't worried about you. You're in. Anybody who would come to my house at 2 o'clock in the morning and tap on the door and say, hey, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm just going to yell at you through the open window. Go home. You're saved. God will save you just on a desire getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning, come to my house. See? Those people never bother me. It's the ones that don't care. See? It's the ones that say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You never see any fruit in their life. You never see any conviction in your life. You never see any power of God in their life. You never see them do anything for life except come to church. Those are the ones I worry about. Now, I don't know if we have any in here. But I've seen them in churches. I mean, I've seen people like that in churches. And those kind of people worry me, see? Because I know that you have 12 apostles, and they represent the church as a model. And in that, there was one that was a phony. So I know that you get any 12 Christians, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. One of you is going to hell. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Who is it?
It isn't me, Bob.
Oh, Kyle says, or Liz says it's Kyle. Kyle says it's Liz. How many agree with Kyle? Let me see your hand. I think you're out, Liz. Don't you wish it was that easy? But I'm telling you, things like that bother me, see? It bothers me. I'm telling you. So you had one phony. Now you have 11 left. 11 left. And out of that 11, 3 only ever really do anything. I'm telling you. Out of the 11 that's left, 3 have a greater relationship with God than all the rest. And that's true in most churches. When you go over there in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, I believe it is, where the Mount of Transfiguration takes place, wow, what a great event that was. That was an event where Christ, for a moment of time, stepped beyond the cross, went bypassed the cross to the second coming of Christ, and was glorified before the whole world. And you know who saw it? 3 people. I think of a time when he's on the Mount of Olives. In Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. And he's on the Mount of Olives. And there's talking around there. And somebody asked the question, what shall be the end of the world and the sign of your coming? And he goes into the greatest discourse probably in all the Bible on his coming. There is more information in that passage. In fact, that is a definitive passage in the Bible on the tribulation period and the coming of the Lord. And you know what? Only 3 guys heard it. These 3 guys got it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 51, you had a little girl. Her name was, she's called Jairus' daughter. Jairus is her father. She's dead. Christ goes in there, and everybody's standing around, and they said, she's dead. And Jesus said, no, she's not dead. She just sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And when he said, she's not dead, she sleepeth, he just gave you the greatest key to death for a Christian you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. And everybody missed it except 3 people. I'm telling you, this thing works. When he's in the agony in the garden, right before he goes to the cross in Mark chapter 14, And he's praying, and the Bible says his sweat are like great drops of blood. And you're actually witnessing the human Christ and the deified Christ struggling back and forth. And you're seeing the temptation of him going to the cross. And you're seeing the exact time when the first Adam failed in the garden. The second Adam is going to come through in the garden. Only three men were there out of the 11. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know who those three men are. It's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John have a greater relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than the rest of the 11. And just like in any church, not everybody who says they're saved is saved. Liz is going to hell. And I must say, if anybody deserves it, she does. Let's face it. Hey, I'd love for all of you to be in on everything that God's got for you. Wow, what this church could really do for God if just everybody would get plugged in and want God's power and want to be in a place of action that you got everything out of your life that was a hindrance to you and just focused on. But you know what? That's a pipe dream. It ain't ever going to happen. It'll never happen because the model in the Bible is set. And the model in the Bible is set that unfortunately, when it comes to the Chiefs game, you got tickets, you'll be there. When it comes to something down here that you want to do, you're going to be there. But when it comes to something that God does, let's face it, there's only going to be a small remnant or a minority that's going to say that's the most important thing in life. And there's certainly nothing wrong with the Chiefs or whatever you do. I'm just saying, God's people always have their priorities. And 9 times out of 10, it's the wrong priorities. It's as simple as that. I mean, not everybody is going to get where Peter, James, and John got. Some of God's people are going to get more from others. Now, what makes that difference? It's you. It's simply you. Some people are going to take what God did for them and understand it. They're going to realize it, they're going to internalize it, and they're going to come to the point where they're going to say to themselves, you know what, I have been a real idiot. I have worried all my life about all the things that don't matter. And now that I'm saved, God has allowed me to see what really matters. And now you've got a choice. You can continue to invest your life what doesn't matter, or you can begin to invest your life in what does matter. And that's going to come down out of every 12 Christians, one of them's going to be a phony, and three of them out of the rest of the 11 is going to get there. The rest aren't. And I know that's true because of everything that we do. Now, I got to say, our corruption rate is a little slower than most churches. But I know this, when we started the books of the Bible, oh, we had 90 people fired up. I want to learn the Bible. Oh, yeah, yeah. We had those meetings. I showed you how to break it all down, broke into teams. You know what? Some of them just, you didn't get through. Some of you didn't get through 2 books of the Bible, for you got a better deal someplace else. What am I going to tell you? Not bad at you. You can have as much of me as you can stand or you want, whatever, how you want to look at it. But I'm telling you, the reason why the deterioration rate in any church with any group of God's people is based on the model. And the model says out of 12, one's a phony, and out of the 11, only 3 are ever going to get it. So I suspect, I haven't counted lately, I suspect out of 90, we're probably down to 70. I would say probably in a year, we're probably down to 40. And somewhere along the way, it'll get down in the great scheme of things, God and his mathematics and how he balances it all out to that proportion out of 3 out of the 11. And we may get a little more share of it than because it all balanced out on the overall scale, but at the end of the day, that's what it'll come down to. 3 out of 11 will ever get anything meaningful from God because they choose not to, okay? Something else. Maybe it's undisciplined. Maybe it's maybe they're not structured. Maybe they, I don't know what it is. Whatever the case is, it will never cease to fail. It's infallible. But the real study out of this 12 brings us back to the man who is the second personage in the book of Revelation. And that is John. And keep in mind, he is the greatest type of the church. Now, I'm going to stop here for a minute and fill you in on something. I gave you your little, four or five weeks ago, we started the hot list. And I said, now, there's five wisdom books in the Old Testament. So if the Bible's consistent, there has to be five wisdom books in the New Testament. Remember that? And I've given you several things now. I give you the seven suicides in the Bible. Some of you have worked so hard on that that you're going to be the eighth because you can't figure it out. But I told you that there were five wisdom books in the Old Testament. And if the Bible's consistent, there would be five wisdom books in the New Testament. Now, I throw these things out to you because this year, and I've already told you this, I'm not going to allow you just to pick up everything and not do anything with it. But I want to teach you in the process, And I told you that if the Bible was consistent, there was five wisdom books in the Old Testament, there has to be five wisdom books in the New Testament, because I wanted to see, and I told you, in the last 6 months, last year, I have given you everything and everything you need to figure this out. But I want you, I've got to start forcing you to use what I give you. Because the real danger of a church like ours, where you get so much Bible and you just get everything you want, and you never go away not filled up, or you get something out of the Scriptures, is for you to get lazy. And I won't allow you to get lazy. I won't. And you know that when you wash your clothes that are dirty, or your linen, or your whatever, and you go to your washing machine, you know how you get them clean. You open the lid, you put the clothes in, you put the soap in, and then you pull the little button, and the water fills up. But that's not what gets your clothes clean. Your clothes don't start becoming clean till a little thing kicks in called the agitator. Now, when the agitator kicks in, it beats your underwear senseless. It moves back in a rapid motion, left to right, up and down, and swirls the water and just kicks your dirty clothes. And it's the agitation, along with the water and the soap, that gets your clothes smelling clean and wash the dirt out when it comes out. See? So every church needs three things. It needs the water, it needs the word, and it needs an agitator, see? And I'm a great agitator. Because I know how to agitate you. And you need agitated, because you don't need to be soft and just told how nice you are all the time, even though I tell you a lot how nice you are. You don't get clean by just laying in a soapy pool of water till that agitator kicks in and makes those clothes move. And I tell you, that's what's wrong with churches. They got soap and they got water, and all the Christians are just laying around floating in big old bubble suds. And they're just out there, and all the dirt is doing is going from one. Boy, that's what's wrong. See, they don't preach anymore. They just teach now. They have sharing times. Well, I want to share something with you. I want to share my foot right up alongside where it does the most good. They. And I can do it in such a way that you'll smile and thank me for it when I'm done. But we as God's people need to be agitated. See? That's how you get clean. You don't just sit there. You get agitated. And when you look at these things, you'll find that there's five wisdom books in the Old Testament and there's five in the New Testament. And I'm not going to allow you just to sit there and take it all in. You're going to have to work the process. Well, now you're probably already. But here's how you figure it out. See? You know that in the Old Testament, in the five wisdom books, you got the book of Proverbs as one of those books. In the book of Proverbs, you know how Proverbs works. I've given you the division many times. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is an introduction, which is all ascribed to my son. From chapter 8 to chapter 30, you have the issues of life, and you have everything that you're going to come up against. And then in the book of Proverbs, you have three things. You have knowledge, you have wisdom, and you have understanding. You also have two little things called discernment and discretion that you get as a child of God when you get the wisdom of God. Okay? So, when we get to chapter 31, and this is not new. I probably laid this out 500 times in the last 4 years. And you know that when you get into the book of Proverbs, you got a virtuous woman at the end. That virtuous woman is a woman that is virtuous because of what she's gotten from God. Also in the book of Proverbs, you would not fail to see, and I pointed this out many, many times, that wisdom is likened to a female, a her. Now, ladies, don't take that and run with it too far, but it's likened to a her. See? Why? Because the virtuous woman and wisdom personified as a her is a picture of the church, who is a virtuous woman without spot, without wrinkle, and is ready to be Christ's bride, hence the next wisdom book, Song of Solomon. See how it works? Now, once you should have figured out that it's a type of the church, then you want to find the five wisdom books in the New Testament, go find the greatest type of the church, John. How many books does he write? Five. See how that thing works? Now, you know why some of you didn't get that? And I watched this, and this is part of my process. You were coming to me, and everybody that didn't get it, some of you figured it out. One guy, he not only figured it out, he went back and lined them up with the Old Testament books, and it was perfect. But I want to tell you something. You know why you, and I watched this, you know why you didn't get it? It's because you were going with what you were going with what you thought. You thought this book ought to be a wisdom book. Why? Because I perceive it's got a lot of wisdom in it. Some of you come up with Romans. Romans has got a lot of wisdom in it. See? Some of you got one of the books, but you didn't get the other one. The problem was this. You went with what you thought instead of going with what you were taught. Because I gave you the systematic way to figure out the wisdom books, the virtuous woman, type of the church, greatest type of the church, how many books did he write? That's going with what you've been taught, not what you have thought that should be, see? And you've got to get that in your mind. It's not what you think it should be, it's what systematically you know to be because the scriptures bring you through it when you just unlock it and follow that chain of unbroken evidence that puts you where you need to be. You've got to start looking at it. That's why I keep telling you and harping, you've got to stay with the principles. You've got to learn the principles. So in the Old Testament wisdom books, which is the personification of the church, so when you go to the New Testament, you find the number one example of the church, you find out how many books that he writes, and it's five, and it's John, see? And that's the way it works. So you got the Gospel of John, but you got the Book of Revelation, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and everything that you got, when you line those two up, they match up perfectly. So that's how you bring that, and now we've got, and I'm going to keep throwing those things out to you. But John is the greatest type of what your life and my life should be. You had 12 apostles, one was a phony. The other 11, out of the 11, only three had any kind of meaningful relationship, but only one out of that three ever went all the way to the end. You got everything in this lesson today, ladies and gentlemen, that you need to be everything God. There after this morning, there is absolutely no excuse other than I don't want to. John is the greatest type of the Christian in the Bible, and when you look at him in this light, you begin to see how he fits into the book of Revelation, how it fits into your life and my life. You get great insight into the mindset of what a Christian should be. And it's just that simple. In John's life, you find the five essentials that you have to be what John was to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what set him apart from the three, from the rest of the 11, and certainly from Judas. The first thing is that he wrote the five wisdom books of the New Testament, which matched the five in the Old Testament. That tells me that John had the wisdom of God. It also tells me that John, as a type of the Christian, had the ability, because the book of Revelation pulls together all the wisdom in the Old Testament. So it tells me that John understood not only the wisdom of the New Testament, he understood the wisdom of the Old Testament and how they blended together. And the first essential you have to have as a child of God, and I have told you this 100 million times, is you have to have and understand that the Bible is the mind of Christ. What John did is what I try to tell you to do all the time, which I say to you that some point in your life you have to do, and that is to wash out of your mind every concept, every idea that you have gotten from the world, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what he did. And because of that, he has chosen to write the 5 wisdom books of the New Testament that line up to the 5 wisdom books of the Old Testament. So the first essential that you have to have is the Word of God. You have to have the mind of Christ. All right, the second essential. At the crucifixion, and you can go back in the Gospels and look this up, you will find that when the rubber hits the road, when push comes to shove, when everything begins to fall apart, you can't find the 12 apostles. Judas is hanging from a tree, killed himself, one of our 7 suicides. The rest of the 11, you don't even hear. The inner 3, nowhere to be found except one man. In other words, when it really got tough, when the heat really got turned up, when it really now got to the place where it cost them something to follow Christ, they bolted and ran for the woods. One man out of the 12 went all the way to the end. That at the foot of the cross he's standing. You want to know the type of a church perfected there? On Jesus is on the cross. He looks down and he sees the apostle John. You know what he says? He says to John, and Mary, his mother, is there. He says to John, "Woman, behold thy son." And the Bible says, from that day forward, John took Jesus' mother under her as his own. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of you and I as the church understanding what the nation of Israel is and bringing the nation of Israel into New Testament context. Woo! You can't get around it any way you go. And that brings up the second great essential you got to have as a child of God, which most of God's people do not have. Courage. 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 Courage not to be in church on Sunday morning. Courage not to read your Bible. Courage not to just be like, you know, a nice person. Courage. That when the rubber meets the road and your face was standing for Christ or standing for the world, you go all the way with him. The thing that will break your back as a child of God, and it's an absolute essential, that when it's wrong, it's wrong, and when it's right, and it's right, and you never sell out what's right. It's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. You just do right. And sometimes it takes great courage to do what's right. Sometimes right is not popular. Sometimes right will cost you friends. Sometimes right will cost you your job. Sometimes right will impact your income. Sometimes right will take the nice things out of your life and get you back the reality of life. But when the heat is on and they're there at the cross, everybody else is gone and there's only one man that is standing, and it's John. Mind of Christ, courage, then the third essential. Matthew chapter 26, verse 25. At the Last Supper, they're all sitting around there having a last meal for the cross. They're all sitting around there and Jesus is talking. His last final discourse. And what he begins to say is, he says to them, one of you is going to betray me tonight. One of you is going to betray me tonight. And the Bible says that every one of them look at him, of the 11 left, every one of them look at him and say, Lord, Is it I? Peter, Prince of the Apostles, first Pope. Lord, is it I? Matthew, Lord, is it I? Mark, Lord, is it I? Right on down, everybody. Lord, is it? You know what John says? John says, Lord, who is it? You know what the third essential is? A clear conscience and a good conscience toward God. You see, every one of them, though they followed him for 3 years, though they saw the great miracles, they just weren't sure what they were going to do when it really got tough. John said, Lord, I don't know who it is, but I'll tell you one thing, it ain't going to be me. God help us to have some of God's people today. When they're faced with the things in this world that want to get you to compromise, that want to get you to sell out, that want to get you to cheat, that want to get you to lie, that want to get you to do what's not right, you just simply say, Lord, it's not going to be me. So we got, out of the five essentials, we got the mind of Christ. Oh, this is just, we ain't even got to the good stuff yet. We got the mind of Christ. We got courage. We got a clear conscience or a good conscience toward God, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. And then in John chapter 13, verse 23, we got this blockbuster. In the Bible, John is the only disciple that Jesus says he loved. Now, I know going in that Jesus loved them all. But I'm telling you, the reason why Jesus had a special love for John is very simple, ladies and gentlemen. John had a special love for Jesus. And out of the 12, it's the only one that Jesus said, the disciple whom I loved. That brings up our fourth essential, and that is an intimacy with God. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The fifth thing, to me this is the greatest element. In John chapter 13, verse 25, John does something that no other man in the Bible does. As good as David was, king after God's own heart, never accomplished this. As wise as Solomon was, he never got here. There isn't any other man in the Bible. This one thing, single thing, sets John apart from every other man in the Bible. And there's only one other person in all the history of the world that can do what John does here, and that is every New Testament Christian. You know what it was? He leaned over at that Last Supper and laid his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard encased in the human Son of God, the very heartbeat of God. You know why? You'll continue to live your life and do your things and have your attitude about God and the Word of God and church because you do not know where God's heart beats today. Oh, I'm telling you. You ought to take these two verses. Take John chapter 13, verse 25, and then take Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Go home this afternoon, lock yourself in a room, gag or drug the kids, and then study these two passages for about 6 months. The one passage says that he laid his head on the breast of Jesus. The Song of Solomon passage talks about the intimate relationship with God, and lo and behold, right in that chapter, there's somebody saying, of somebody that Jesus says his right hand doth embrace thee and his left hand, and it's a picture of Christ's arm around somebody's waist, cradling somebody's head while their head is on his breast. The five essentials of the Word of God are simply and clearly the mind of Christ, courage, clear conscience, the intimacy with God, and knowing God's heartbeat. John was chosen because of his intimate relationship with God. He's chosen to write the five wisdom books of the New Testament that match up to the ones in the Old Testament. You got the Gospel of John. The gospel of God deals with truth, the deity of Christ. The true riches, Luke chapter 16. In the gospel of John, you find the great question, answer to the question, what Pilate says in John chapter 18, what's truth? The answer is in John 17, thy word is truth. So the gospel of John lines up the Psalms. And 1 John, you got the key of knowing God and the fellowship with God. You find in the first five, in the five chapters, 27 times how to know God. So 1 John matches up to Song of Solomon, mind of Christ. You got 2 John. 2 John deals with doctrine and truth 8 times in one chapter. So it lines up with the mind of the Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes. Then you have 3 John. 3 John lines up with the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is about two men, wise man and foolish man. You go back to 3 John, you got two men, wise man and foolish man. By the way, that theme of the wise man and foolish man is the theme of the Bible in an inspirational application. Not the doctrinal, but certainly in the inspirational. Then lastly, John writes the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation will line up to the book of Job, tribulation period in both cases. The capstone of God's plan. And boy, now we really see, once you have that relationship, once you have the five essentials, once you work in your life and building and understand that only 1 in 12 ever make it. 1 in 12. When you go back to Song of Solomon, he gauges it out on a graph scale, and back there, it's only 1 in 1,000 in Song of Solomon. But that virtuous woman that's 1 in 1,000 is a picture of the church, which is 1 in 12. You know what God shows by the life of John and how he's such a key factor in the book of Revelation? John's the greatest type of what your life and my life should be. God shows the child of God, John, the correlation of history and the Bible and God's plan in one book, the great wisdom book of the book of Revelation. I'm asked many times, you teach that the Bible has three applications. Yes, I do. You says it has a historical, it has a doctrinal, it has an inspirational. I don't understand where you get that from. I don't find that in the Bible. Well, I wouldn't suspect you would. I get that there's three applications in the Bible because the greatest type of the Christian, when he wrote the book of Revelation, was told to write in a historical, doctrinal, and inspirational application. But I'm sure you wouldn't get that. I'm sure you got a lot of nice things, but that ain't one of them. He's told to write past, present, and future. And it's been set up now that the Bible's going to have three applications: historical, inspirational, and doctrinal. And not only that, but in the book of Revelation, John lays out for me, he's showing me that I as a Christian not only need to know that there's a historical, doctrinal, inspirational application of Scriptures, I need to know every major event that the Bible is built around: the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, marriage of the Lamb, second coming of Christ. I'm to have my doctrine laid out premillennial, get it straight, pre-trib, rewrite relationship between the nation of Israel and the church, and get the whole thing worked out, because those are the major doctrines in the Bible that God wants to reveal to me, because he revealed them to John. John only got them because he got and heard the heartbeat of God. My favorite verse this year, Job 24:1, heard me quote it a lot. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they not know and see his days? Why is that? Why, when God doesn't hide the things that he's doing, why do God's people not find them? I think one of the most important things the book of Revelation teaches, that I see that God gave to John so I can have it too, is the fact that the Bible's a complete circle. It starts in a garden in a perfect estate in Genesis chapter 1, and it ends in a garden in a perfect state, Revelation chapter 22. It's the fulfillment to me as a Christian of that great verse found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You know what he's saying? He says that book's got some great things into it, and they're great deep mysteries. But God says, I'll give them to you, but you got to get where my heart's at. Boy, I'll tell you what. When you stop and put it in the context of what I'm teaching this to you, what a selfless statement. What an absolute admittance of absolutely spiritual lunacy for any pastor to tell somebody, well, the book of Revelation is really hard. What a statement of stupidity that is, based on what the perfect type of the church reveals to us. I'll tell you something else. It shows you and I, because he showed John that we're not, when we get in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the intimacy, that it shows us where we're at in relationship to Christ's coming. This is why Paul, over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, says, he says, you know what, you have the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. You see, here's a problem you got to guard against, ladies and gentlemen. And this is tough in a church like ours, because there's a lot of knowledge floating around, and knowledge can be a good thing or a bad thing. Too many of God's people in situations like us know the book really well. They just never learned the author of the book very well. John is the perfect balance. In his life, he shows you the balance between doctrine, historical, and inspirational. He puts all things in a perfect balance, like we have to have them. He shows you that it's not just about knowing the book, but it's about an intimate relationship with the author who wrote the book. But you can't separate them out. So many of God's people, they want the knowledge, but they don't want to spend the time to do the things they got to do, to change the things they got to change, to have the relationship with the author. And then the last thing that he does through here is, I'll tell you, it's one of the greatest things as far as I'm concerned, and that is he gets God's heart, and that's truth. He gets the intimacy. He gets the intimacy. He gets the intimacy with Christ that God, through the Spirit of God, reveals everything to him that nobody else could see. And that's what happens. That's why the Bible put was put into the systematic study of sevens. You don't do it God's way, you don't get it. And you don't get a relationship with God, you don't get it God's way. That's why when it came to church, he put the church into seven mysteries. When it came to the nation of Israel, he put them in 12 mysteries. And you don't get the 12 mysteries, you'll never get Israel. You don't get the seven mysteries, you'll never get the church. And you don't get those until you get the intimate relationship. And when you don't have the intimate relationship, you've got to get it out of somebody else's book. Or you come up with it on your own. Or you get it from somebody else who got it from somebody else, but it never came from God. Now, I've read a lot of books in my life, and I still read a lot of books. I've told you before that when I got settled in the Word of God, that I knew that nobody could shake my faith in the book, that I read everything I could get my hands on. I used to go to the UMKC library up in Lawrence and buy all the used tech books. Buy them 100 books at a time. I'd get them on psychology. I'd get them on psychiatry. I'd get them on biology. I'd get them on history. I'd get them on everything. I'd devour them. I'd read every piece of trash that was out there put out by an evolutionist. I'd read out everything that everybody put out about the cosmos from some unsaved scientist. I'd read everything I could get my hands on. Because once I was firmly convinced that this book was absolute truth, and nothing was going to shake my faith in it, then I wanted to learn everything that unsaved man said. Kind of like a poor man Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I wanted to run everything I had by the book. But see, the difference between me and most people is the fact that they'll run everything around the Word of God to get what they want to do. I'll run everything through the Word of God. Because this is the absolute standard. And when man says this and God says this, it doesn't take me a lot to think about which I've got to drop. Because this is truth. And this is what you got to get to in your life at some point. You got to get to this point. You got to get to the point that you understand that this book is truth. And through the intimacy that you have in a relationship with Christ, through the intimacy that you have through a relationship with Christ in this book, then you become head and shoulders above everybody else. Because I'm telling you, four kinds of people in any church. And you decide what you want to do. My mother, bless her heart, was in the hospital last couple of weeks. There was a time there I didn't know if she was going to make it or not. My mom's up in her 80s now, and she's got a lot of medical complications. And if you knew my mother, you'd understand better what I'm talking about. My mom is the hardest-headed person in the world. You're not going to tell my mom anything. Yet she's a wonderful mother, and I love her to death. But you know, when you get that old, you know the adage, you can't treat old dog new tricks? She's got that tattooed on the back of her neck. Now, I got a sister that lives back in Ohio, and she's one of the greatest sisters a man could ever have, a brother could ever have, and I love her to death. And she takes good care of my mom, and we work together on a lot of things, you know, but she's back there, I'm out here. But she called me, you know, last week. She said, Bobby, she said, I just got to tell you here, we had to put mom in the hospital. And I know it's coming sooner or later. My mom's got diabetes. She's got problems with her feet, no circulation because of the diabetes. Now she's got pneumonia. And it's all because my mom just won't do what the doctors say. I don't know what else to tell you. And I love my mom to death. So my mom finds herself in a hospital. And she's telling my sister what she won't do. And I listened to that story, and I thought to myself, man, that's my mom. But you know what? I know so many Christians just like that. She could probably have another. Now, my mom loves life. She's not one of these people who want. She's got, and I know it's a little weird maybe to understand, but her whole life is found in four dogs. And then it's me and my sister after that. And 27 cats. Her whole life is taking care of them dogs. I mean, her whole life is going out and feeding them cats. And she likes living by herself. Got a little house down there, you know, just a couple blocks from where I was raised, you know. But you know what? She's going to do it her way. And now she's in the hospital. She hates being in the hospital. Absolutely hates it. And they're telling her, we're going to have to do one of two things. You're either going to go to a temporary out care facility till we get you back on your feet and then go home. And my mom says, I'm not doing that. And okay, then the next choice is we sell the house and you go to a nursing home. See? Now, she didn't want to do either one of those. Whatever she wanted to do wasn't going to work. And so I call her on the phone. And she's crying, you know, and I'm very sympathetic with her. But at the same time, I want to try to help her with this. And so I said to her, I said, and my sister and John, they are just the greatest people in all the world. And my sister, I mean, when she puts her foot down, she can be pretty hard-nosed, and she needs to be with my mom. And I told my mom this. I said, Mom, I said, I love you, but I'm going to tell you something. I said, you're sitting here whining and crying about how you just want to die because you don't want to go to a retirement home. You want to go home with your dogs, or you don't want to go to this deal. I said, Mom, I love you to death, but here's your choices. I says, the destiny of where you wind up is not in my hands, nor is it in Sharon's hands. The destiny of what happens to you from this point on is in your hands. I love you to death, Mom, but you know what? You're either going to bite the bullet and you're going to do what they tell you to do and listen to the doctors, and he's going to get you on your feet and you're going to get to go home. Or you're going to keep your bullheaded attitude and you're going to wind up the place that you're going to hate to be. And you know what? That's not my choice. That's not Sharon's choice. You hold your destiny at this moment of time. You hold your destiny in your own hands. You think I want you to go to a rest home? You think I want you to go to this partial place but it's at least it's temporary. But you know what? I want you to be home, but I don't make that call. You make that call. You got to do what you got to do to get where you want to be. And I'm telling you got to do what you got to do in your life, ladies and gentlemen. Your destiny spiritually, not in my hands. Not in my hands at all. It's in your hands. In any church, you're going to have four kinds of people. You're going to have people who think they're Christians and they're not. You're going to have people who are saved and don't care. You're going to have people who are saved and kind of care. Then you're going to have people who are saved and don't care about anything but him. And those are what John represents. Those are what John represents. That Bible is about a wise man and a foolish man. In an inspirational sense, that's the theme of the Bible. Not doctrinally, but inspirationally. And some of you that are beginning to work with people are seeing what I'm talking about. You're seeing how when you start to work with people, how you get into the things that you just sometimes don't understand and hard to believe. You know what? Let me tell you something. Your destiny is in your hands. You can be a Judas. You can be one of the 11. You can be one of the 3. Or you can go all the way. But getting all the way requires the 5 essentials, and that requires getting the intimate relationship with God. And you know what that requires? That requires looking at your life in respect to where the Word of God is at, what God is doing, and really understanding why God saved you. You know, if every morning in your life you got a call from where you bank, and your banker said, "Bob, just giving you a call, I want you to know that every day for the rest of your life, I'm going to deposit in your account at 8 o'clock in the morning, $86,400. And Bob, you have to spend this money every day. At midnight tonight, that money that's left will go away. You can't roll it over. You can't save it. You can't put it someplace else. You can't withdraw it and keep it. You have to spend it. And at the end of the day, at 12 midnight, you're going to lose whatever you don't use of that $86,400. I guarantee you that we would make sure at the end of the day that we didn't lose any money. We'd probably buy stuff that we don't need. We'd probably buy stuff for other people. But if we really believed that at the end of the day we were going to lose whatever money we didn't use, we would use it. Well, let me just tell you something. Every day of your life, God deposits 86,400 seconds in your life. That's how many's in a day. You can't save them. You can't roll those seconds over. When they're gone, they're gone. And they are gone for what they are spent for. And every day of your life and my life, we have to give an account of that 86,400 seconds that God put in our lives. And what we use them for determines whether we are a wise man or a foolish man. The theme of the Bible from a practical application. Those 86,000 seconds roll into 24 hours, which roll into 30 days in a month, which rolls into a year of your life, which rolls into a decade, which rolls into a century. And pretty soon, my friend, as the book of James says, what is your life but a vapor that appeared for a little while and fadeth away? And you know what? You can't get it back. You use it or you lose it. And when you use it, you either use it for him or you use it for self. I'm not saying that you can't do things for yourself. I'm never intimated that in all the time that you've known me. I'm telling you this. At the end of the day, you better take stock of how much he got and how much you got. That's the key. And the only way you're ever going to get to that point where you become like John is through the intimacy. And that's why John is such a key figure in the book of Revelation. If no other reason, and the book of Revelation has so many dimensions to it, as you're going to see as we move through these seven. That's why I'm saying the whole book of Revelation is wrapped around these seven personages. But now you understand how John represents what you and my life should be like, because God can't wait to give you the intimate things that he wants you to have. He wants every one of you to be a John. He wants every one of you to be a John. You know, I've always thought it was an interesting thing. Got a wise man and a foolish man in the book of Proverbs. The wise man is John. The foolish man is any foolish man. But the wise man is a picture of a man who does what God wants to do. And yet, you know, there's another person in the book of Proverbs. It's the whorish woman in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 5, and Proverbs 7. And if you read those three passages, you know what you find? This whorish woman is likened to a streetwalker down here in town, a prostitute. Bible even says that she paints her face up. She walks down to the street corner. And the Bible says, in the attire of a harlot. You know, you've seen them. And then the Bible says, down the street comes a simple one void of understanding. Here he comes, just up from Winoki, Oklahoma. Come up here for the FAA meeting, you know, big old cowboy hat, you know, thing down, walking down the street, da-dum, 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 dum, 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 you know. They don't have prostitutes in Wokey-Dokey, Oklahoma. You know, I mean, Oklahoma, the first place where in a dentist's office they put in, you know, drive-thrus for 12 teeth or less. You know, I mean, he's up here, you know, he knows nothing. He's walking down the street, you know, here she is, you know. Hey, big old eyes flashing at him, you know, all painted up like a possum hunter at Folksbury time, man, you know. And just smiling, you know, short skirt, fishnet, and he's not thinking, oh, let's go to Arby's for that fish sandwich. Think about it, you'll get it. Takes a while, but you kind of, you know, upbeat. And the Bible says she seduces him. And she destroys him and he dies. You know what I've always thought, how the Bible and life correlates. You know that in Kansas City, St. Louis, Denver, San Francisco, New York City, it doesn't matter where you go. If you would sit down and talk to a prostitute, a lady of the evening, and you would talk to her about her dates, and you would ask her about the men that she picks up, she'd call every one of them a John. Because, see, the type's been set that the whore of Revelation chapter 7 and 18 wanted to destroy the life that you have as a Christian from being the John that God wants you to be. And that Bible is so perfect and exact that even the streetwalkers downtown who want to destroy families and men's lives, they have to call them Johns because the Bible says so. That's some book you got there. You know that? That's some book you got. That is some book you got. And I won't tell you, this church is no different than any other church. We got more Johns, I got to say that. God's been good to us here, and I got to be honest with you. But I'm just telling you, this church is no different than anybody else. There's some of you here today that you know you're not saved. There's some of you here today that, you know what? You know that you're one of the 11. You're just kind of here. There's some of you, oh, you're plugged into some things. But you know what? You've really not sold out all the way down. Those five essentials are not in your life the way they should be. And what's going to make this church work, what's going to make this church honorable for the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the phonies like Judas. Not the 11, not even the 3. It's going to be taken men and women who get into their heart, the heartbeat of God, and say to him, it won't be me. I won't betray you. I don't know who will, but I won't. Maybe my husband will. Maybe my wife will. Maybe the person in front of me will. Maybe the person behind me will. I just know one thing, Lord. It won't be me. That's what it's going to take. You see how that thing fits in there? That's where the book of Revelation, that's why John is such a central figure. Now you understand it in a greater way. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you're here this morning.